So thank you again, Linda, for reading that passage. I know that was a long one. And there will be a few more long ones because Daniel has some pretty lengthy chapters. And so we're going to be looking this morning at this incredible dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and try to figure out what in the world is going on. What does this mean? A lot of it is already history, but there's some of it that is still yet to come. Just a few days ago, I was perusing some websites or some news sites, and I came across this interesting study that was done at a university in the UK. And the scientists, what they did is they took an iPhone and they put it in a blender. It was just complete dust. And then they put it through a series of tests because what they wanted to see was what kind of metals were inside. And so they got the results, and it showed that the iPhone contained various different types of metals in various different quantities. For example, I don't expect you to memorize this. There's not going to be a quiz on this at the end. But anyway, what they discovered was the iPhone contained about 33 grams of iron in it, 7 grams of chromium, 900 milligrams of tungsten, even some silver, 90 milligrams of silver, and 36 milligrams of gold, plus other various elements. And so the reason why I share this is because that's what we're looking at today. The image of the statue in this passage also contained metals. Thankfully, not as many, only 4 in this case: gold, silver, bronze. Actually, bronze, if you want to get technical, is an amalgamation of 2 metals, copper and tin. And then the last one was iron. And we see at the very end that all these metals basically were turned into dust. And we're going to see why that is. But before we dive into the details about this statue, I want to preface the message this morning with some context. The dream obviously begins with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and it ends with the return of the Messiah, the return of Christ Jesus. And this whole period of time covers what Scripture calls the time of the Gentiles. And so this whole statue relates to that whole period, the times of the Gentiles. Now I want us to go to, before we look into Daniel, I want us to go to Luke chapter 21, verse 24, because Jesus here defines for us. And so Luke 21, 24 says, "And they will fall," they being the people of Israel, "they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so Jesus here describes 2 events that relate to the time of the Gentiles. The first event is this: the city of Jerusalem, it will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, and so the city of Jerusalem will be under Gentile rule. And it's interesting, if you look at history, Jerusalem has been under Gentile rule in one form or another since it fell into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. But an interesting thing happened several years ago in 1967. Israel was thrust into a defensive war by the neighboring Arab nations, called the Six-Day War. And as a result of that war, Israel regained Jerusalem for the first time since the Babylonian exile. Israel has complete governance over their capital city. So there's one part of the times of the Gentiles that is already fulfilled. It's historic at this point, not future. The second thing related to the times of the Gentiles that we see in Luke 21, verse 24, is the exile of the Jewish people among the nations. And so the second prong is that the time of the Gentiles is the time frame during which the Gentile nations will rule over the Jewish people, or the Jewish people will find themselves in exile under the authority and mercy of Gentiles. And so the time of the Gentiles, scattered among the nations, are back in their land. That is still yet future. And so let's go back to the statue here, or this dream. A few things I want us to notice about the statue. I'm not going to read through the verses again because it's quite lengthy, but there's four metals, and what we notice is a decrease in the value of the metals. Gold is more precious than silver, silver more precious than bronze, etc. And so this suggests that even with advances in knowledge and strategy and technology, world powers do not improve over time. World powers deteriorate over time. And what we see from this image here, from the statues, not only do successive empires deteriorate, they also become more and more divided. The arms, the legs, and the toes suggest a division of powers in a given empire. And so as the metals decrease in value, another thing that we notice is that they increase in strength. For example, gold is a soft metal. 24-karat gold is soft. Silver is a stronger, and iron is the strongest. And so what we can say is that even though successive empires deteriorate and divide over time, they progressively get stronger in authority and military power. For example, when Nebuchadnezzar went into Jerusalem and sacked the city, he did so with a sword. Today, 21st century, well, we can destroy cities and nations with smart bombs. And so obviously over the centuries, we have increased in military power and strength, even though we may have done. For example, in the 20th century alone, over 150 million people have died through war and revolutions, more than any other century in the world. Now let's briefly look at this stone here at the end of verse 35. The fact that this stone was cut without hands refers to a supernatural event. The origin of the stone did not have a human cause. And then notice that the stone strikes at the feet. It doesn't strike at the head or at the thighs or at the waist, etc. It strikes at the feet. Now, this is not because the iron clay feet are the weakest point. They are. But the point of the striking at the feet is because that is the end of human governance as we know it. The stone brings, or the stone crushing this statue, brings the time of the Gentiles to a sudden end. And so that's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And what we saw last week, he had this dream and he wanted his wise men to describe the dream to him and then give explanation. The wise men said, "We can't do this. Tell us the dream and then we can interpret it for you." But they were not able to do it. But here Daniel, by revelation from the Lord, we saw last week, was able to describe the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And now he's going to give interpretation from verses 36 onward. And I'll just read some of those verses. Verse 36 says, "This was the dream. Now we will tell his interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and are the head of gold." I could imagine Nebuchadnezzar was quite pleased to hear this. And so he was really disturbed about this dream, but probably he was calming down when he heard that he is that head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar's reign was truly a united reign. And hence, there wasn't two heads, right? It wasn't an undivided head of gold. It was one head of gold because it was a united reign. And we're going to see that from that point on where there's division. And Daniel reminds the king that his authority is not his own, but it was given to him by God. And Nebuchadnezzar owes all his power and might to the God of heaven. And I think there's an application here, is that all rulers exist with God's permission, or they do not exist at all. And then there's a second kingdom here that comes up in verse 39, "And you were there, and after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, each which will rule over the earth." And so very little is said about the second and third kingdoms. And so we're not going to spend too much time on it because there's not much time spent on it there. Later on in Daniel, we can spend more time on these two kingdoms. But just to say a little bit here, we know that after 70 years, Babylon fell. The Babylonians, that empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Medo-Persian Empire was known for its ferocity such that they were able to overcome the Babylonians. This was still future for Daniel. For example, if we go to Isaiah, and Isaiah was written several centuries before the book of Daniel. It's incredible, the prophecy going on here, showing how accurate and inspired the scriptures are. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 17, here is a prophecy up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. So these guys were ferocious. And it was the Medo-Persian Empire that destroyed the Babylonian. And in fact, you can go to Daniel chapter 5, verse 28, and he talks about that again, but we won't go there. The third empire then, this divided Medo-Persian Empire, lasted about 200 years, after which several Persian rulers allied together to campaign against the Greeks, and they were defeated by Alexander the Great. And so that's the third empire. The bronze is the Greek Empire. In fact, if we go to Daniel chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, it tells us that. And now I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And later on, we see that the Greeks take over. And so that's our third empire. That's the bronze. And the Greeks ruled for about 300 years. And then in verse 40, it tells us here, back in Daniel chapter 2, it says, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And so around 64 BC, the Greek Empire fell to the Romans. And so the Romans is referred to as the Iron. And it's interesting, this empire, each empire lasts longer than the preceding one. And so the Roman Empire lasted longer than all the previous empires. It exists. And evidently, the Roman legions ruled ruthlessly, and they crushed any political resistance with military power, so any rival faction would never consider any further rebellion. In fact, the ancient Roman Empire was known as Pax Romana, Pax meaning peace, Roman peace, but it was a peace enforced by military might. And so they were a powerful kingdom. And Jesus was born under this kingdom in Israel. The Romans were ruling at that time. Now, up until this point, we've been looking at events that have already taken place. You read the history books, and this is what we read about. But the 10-toed feet in iron clay is still future. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to look at two viewpoints on this divided empire. And then I'll tell you where I kind of land on this viewpoint. But before we go there, I want us to ask ourselves an important question. And I remember in seminary when we would study, Revelation and Daniel, there was always a question, why are these four kingdoms singled out as world powers? Why Babylon? Why the Persians? Why the Greeks? Why the Romans? Because if we look in terms of populations, China, India, and even the African continent, they're not mentioned here, but they have populations that far exceed the population of these empires here. For example, China has a population of 1.6 billion people. India has a population of 1.4 billion. You would think the continent has about 1.2 billion. And if we compare their populations to the Middle East only has 4.11 million. And the European continent has 740 million. So you would think in terms of sheer numbers, China or India, or maybe even Africa, would be more significant world powers. But we don't hear about them. They're not involved in the times of the Gentiles. It's only the Middle Eastern nations and the European ones. Why are they singled out as world empires during the time of the Gentiles? Well, I'm going to suggest this. It is because these regimes are responsible for the exile of the Jewish people. Each metal represents a kingdom in which the Jews lived in as exiles. Obviously, the first stage was the exile of the Jews in Babylon, where Daniel is at this point. And then when we read the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther, they lived as exiles under the Medo-Persian Empire. And then later on, though there's no scripture about it because scripture closed with Malachi, but during the Greek Empire, the Hellenistic Jews lived as exiles during the Greek Empire. In fact, this is when the scriptures were translated into Greek, called the Septuagint, because they needed the scriptures in the language of the Greeks because the exiled Jews spoke Greek. And then many of the Jews living in Israel at the time of Jesus were sent into exile when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. So these four nations are where the Jews are exiled, are listed. In fact, the rabbis call the present Jewish exile Galut Edom, Edom referring to Rome. The Jews today that are exiled across the four corners of the world are exiled as a result of the Roman exile. It's still in effect. And in fact, it's the hope of many exiled Jews to one day return to the land of Israel, where they can live in relative peace and safety. That is the hope if you ever go to a Passover Seder. At the very end of the Seder, they say next year in Jerusalem. That is the aspiration of exiled Jews, is to return back to their homeland. And for example, if we go to Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 28, it says, "Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations," and in particular those four nations, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, "and then gather them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer." So somewhere along the line, he's going to, well, it's already happening, but there's going to be even more return, Jews returning to their homeland. And so when reading scripture, and I'm prefacing this because we're going to get into this 10 toes of iron and clay in a minute here. But when reading scripture, we need to use two lenses, what I call bifocals. Okay, so let's put our bifocals on and let's read scripture or interpret scripture. See, when scripture deals with matters of salvation, then we use the lens of the church. But when scripture deals with matters of prophecy, then we need to use the lens of Israel. If the church is the new Israel, which is a prominent, then I believe we will not be able to rightly understand prophetic scripture, because we will be without the lens of Israel. We'll be only using one lens. We won't have bifocals. We'll be interpreting all of scripture through the lens of the church. But with respect to God's program among the nations, the church is at the center of world missions. He has called us to the Great Commission. But with respect to God's program among the nations, the Jewish people, Israel and the Jewish people are at the center of global prophecy. So when we read prophecy, we have to put on the lens of Israel. When we read the non-prophetic scriptures, then we use the lens of the church. Okay, so with that in mind, I want us to tackle this fifth empire. We're going to put on our bifocals, and we're going to look at the next part here, verses 41 to 43. And it says, "In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. So this is yet to come. This is still future. Okay, now where are we on this statue? I don't know. Maybe at the ankle stage. We're certainly closer to the toes than we are to the knees. But this last world kingdom has caused a lot of debate. Bible scholars and Bible students are all over the map on how best to understand the alliance between this iron and clay. And because it's unclear and uncertain, I think it calls for humility as we seek come with that humble attitude in my understanding of this. Now, here are things that the scholars do agree on, is that the influence of Rome is still with us in our Western civilization. I forgot to mention that each successive kingdom incorporates some aspect of the empire it conquers. So, for example, when the Romans conquered the Greeks, they incorporated some of the Greek culture. When the Greeks conquered the Medes and the Persians, they incorporated some of their culture into it. And so Western civilization has many of the elements of an earlier version of the Roman Empire. This is why they often call it the revived Roman Empire. And as we know, the Western civilization is definitely iron. We have the military might with our nuclear weaponry. We can destroy this world, I think, four times over with all the ammunition that we have stored up. And so also Western civilization is continuous with the iron. Our current civilization is continuous with the iron because the Roman exile of the Jewish people is still in effect. So it's continuous. There's not a gap here. And so we can say that our present civilization, the Western civilization, in one form or another, is a type of Pax Romana. We have peace through strength. But what is new is this 10 toes and the clay. As a world empire, I'm going to call it the Western civilization, will one day be composed of a federation of 10 rulers with strong military power overseeing this kingdom. Now, if we read, the Roman Empire ever been divided into a confederation of 10 rulers? And so this is future. This is prophecy. And this revived Roman Empire with a confederation of 10 rulers will form an alliance, here it tells us, with a weaker, more vulnerable kingdom represented by the clay. And the two entities, clay and iron, will seek to exist peacefully as one kingdom. And the most common view is that the iron represents sort of an autocratic rule or a dictatorship, and the clay represents some kind of democratic rule, a democracy. And so the idea is that this iron and clay feet represent a failed attempt to blend a dictatorship and a democratic governing system. That's kind of the prevailing view. And to tell the honest truth, that's the view I held to until a few days ago. Okay. So through studying the passage and reading the commentaries and conversations with various people, and most notably a lively conversation I had with Peter Kratt, I came to a different conclusion. When I was leaving Peter's home and driving to my home, I was on Highway 16, and I was just kind of mulling over all our conversations and trying to figure out what in the world is this clay about. And suddenly I had this epiphany. It was strange. I never really had such an intense insight as I had then. And I came to the conclusion, that's what the clay is. And so here it is. I believe the clay is a symbol of, you guys ready for this? Dennis, you want to give us a drum roll? The clay is the nation of Israel. It is out there, but I think that's what it's referring to. Just as each metal represents a distinct people, a distinct language, a distinct culture and religion, so the clay also represents a distinct people, culture, language, and religion. In fact, in Scripture, clay is used as a metaphor for the nation of Israel. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" And so Israel is the clay nation, molded by the hand of God, allied to a human empire. And so these two empires, the iron and the clay, are two distinct civilizations. One is a strong confederation of 10 Gentile leaders. The other is the weaker, more vulnerable Israel. They're allied to each other through peace treaties, for example, or legal agreements, so that there will be peace in the Middle East. And so Israel comes under the protection of the purpose of peace and safety. Now, one verse that I'm going to read that alludes to this to some extent is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It's talking about the Antichrist, and evidently the Antichrist will be coming out of this federation of ten nations. And it says, "And he," the Antichrist, "will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination, one who makes desolation, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Now, we're going to look at that later on when we get to chapter 9, but it sounds like what happened is there's a treaty, a peace that's made between Israel and this confederation of 10 nations. And so that's why I believe that the clay is actually a vulnerable, brittle nation, allying with a stronger nation, the nation of Israel, allying with this European confederation. Now, in verse 43, it's interesting. It says, "And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men." And that means intermingling. "But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." I think that verse is very telling. There appears to be a price to pay for Israel in this alliance. The word intermingling, or mixture in the NIV, is key to grasp the nature of this treaty. The word intermingling suggests assimilation, it suggests a blurring of distinct ethnicities, it suggests a blurring of culture, probably a blurring of even, you could say, the iron clay empire adopts an open border policy. In fact, we see this today. I mean, this is why England wants to pull out of the European Union, because they don't like the open door or the open border policy. And so there's this open border policy that's being formed among the European Union. And perhaps that's what's going on. That's what they mean by the intermingling. It is a kingdom without borders. And so this peace treaty will force Israel to lose its distinct Jewish identity in exchange for security. That's kind of how I understand this intermingling. But the alliance will not last. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, it says, Paul is talking about the end times, and he says, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." And so we see that happening in verses 44 to 45 in Daniel 2. These corrupt, anti-God kingdoms of this world have their glory, but their glory also comes to an end. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch, verse 45, "If you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future." This world when the Lord comes back, will be replaced by the Messianic kingdom ruled by the rock being the Lord Jesus. The empires of this world will not coexist with this Messianic kingdom, nor will the Messianic kingdom absorb, restructure, or adapt previous kingdoms. For example, just an example of adapting for, like, when Constantine back in, 310 AD, when he made the Roman Empire, or Christianity, the religion of the Roman Empire, he incorporated and adapted some of the pagan elements and turned them into Christian symbols and Christian things. So that's different from what Jesus will do. The Lord's not going to come back and say, okay, well, this part of the government is good and that part's good and let's incorporate this and let's not incorporate that. It's not going to be that at all. It's going to be a total replacement of all human governments. One of the phrases in the Lord's Prayer is when we pray, your kingdom come. And so when we pray this prayer, we need to be aware of something. We need to be aware that when his kingdom comes, all earthly kingdoms will be destroyed. In Revelation 11, 15, the angels here are declaring in Revelation 11, 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And this is a few things about this Messianic kingdom that we notice in Daniel is that it arrives suddenly and soon until it fills the whole earth. The glory of the Lord will extend from sea to sea to sea. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. This Messianic kingdom will be physical, not just spiritual. And the Messianic kingdom will never be destroyed or taken over by another kingdom. And lastly, this Messianic kingdom will be marked by righteous government. There'll be perfect morality, perfect economics, perfect spirituality, perfect, political, perfect politics, a righteous government. And so that's future. And like I said, I don't know where we are in this. We could be at the ankle stage, who knows? But that is still future. So let's go back into the past. In verse 46, here Daniel is promoted. King Nebuchadnezzar recognized that Daniel was telling the truth and revealing God's mystery to him. And so here's this powerful world ruler who just a few days earlier was calling for the death of Daniel. Saw that last week. And now he honors this 20-year-old Jewish captive. That was humiliating, but he recognized that Daniel told the truth. And so Daniel is honored with authority and wealth. And not only is Daniel honored, but look in verse 47. Here's this pagan king. He says, surely, the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods. He is a Lord of kings. This mystery. In chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about how Nebuchadnezzar went, took hold of Jerusalem, and he took all the vessels in the temple and brought them into his own temple. And that suggests that the gods of the Babylonians are more powerful than the God of Israel. But here, he flips. The God of Israel is more powerful than all the gods. And so God is honored. Now let's conclude here with just three applications. I know this is all future. How does this relate to us today? Well, the first thing is this. And I stand really strong on this. The three things are legitimacy, urgency, and competency. Legitimacy. I believe Israel and the Jewish people are at the center of global prophecy. If we want to understand prophecy, we have to follow what God is doing among Israel and his people. And therefore, we must accept the legitimacy of Israel as a Jewish state. Okay, this doesn't mean that we cannot disagree with some of its policies, but it does mean that even though Israel periodically fails in its policies, that does not delegitimize the nation any more than we would delegitimize France, England, Germany, Canada for its failures in government. Just because a government fails in its policy does not make that nation illegitimate. And so we need to accept the legitimacy of the state of Israel. The second thing is this: urgency. The church is at the center of world missions. And as we are approaching the end of the time of the Gentiles, there is urgency to get the gospel. In Matthew, he said, "Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field." And so let's be praying that the Lord would send out workers to bring the gospel to the nations. And not only that, that we would pray that God would open doors for us so that we may share with our neighbors, with our colleagues at work, in our sphere of influence, that we would share this good news of great joy, which is for all the people. And the third one is competency. When we look at the life of Daniel, we realize that we can serve in places of influence without having to compromise our faith. Daniel took a stand for what is right, we saw in chapter 1. And as a result, the Lord led him into places of influence. He equipped him for greatness. And so by taking a stand for what is right, the Lord will equip you for greatness. He will equip you for influence. And so those are the three things that we can learn from this passage. Legitimacy. Israel is a legitimate nation. Urgency. We have to get the gospel to the nations. And we can pray that the Lord would do that. And third, competency. The Lord will make us competent to have influence in places of power. Lord, we just thank you so much for this plan that you are unfolding, that you're working. How does that fit for us here in our context? I pray that you would use us as a church here, Parkland Baptist, to be salt and light in this community. Lord, we have an incredible message that we can share. And I just pray, Lord, that you would open doors wide for us to share this good news with those we come in contact with. Lord, that the word of the Lord would sound forth from among us, not only as a church corporately, but even among us as individuals. And we also pray, Lord, you said in your word to pray, beseech the Lord, asking him to send out workers into his harvest field. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send out workers, more and more laborers, to preach the gospel to the four corners of this planet, because we don't know how much time is left, Lord. And lastly, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to support what you're doing in the land of Israel, and that we would see that your plan and purpose among the nations, the prophetic purpose, is being worked out through your people Israel. We just thank you for the clarity that your word gives to us, and I pray that we would be faithful to serve you as your vessels and instruments for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.